Thank you so much for having me tonight. It's a real pleasure to be here. As you journey through the facing your giants. I hope tonight that we can deal with a bit of, I call it risky language. But in order for us to get through the text, I think that we have to be a little bit honest with it. And I think it's not an easy text. So I hope if you want, you could follow in your Bible. I invite you to, if you want. It's in 2 Samuel 11, or if you just follow it on the screens, it's even easier. So, we're going to go verse by verse. And if you get lost at any point, please just stop me and just say, I have no clue what you're doing. And I'm okay with that. Okay? In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David said Joab, with his officers and all Israel with him, they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, I've highlighted in the text some things that I think are quite important. And there are some important things if we look at this section in particular. The writer starts by telling us that this is spring. It is spring. This is not some arbitrary information. Rather, it is the start of Passover. Passover, if we remember, or if you don't, it's okay, is in essence, was a reminder of how God had liberated the Jews from oppression, from a Pharaoh in Egypt. It was a reminder to them not to be like the oppressor they sought to escape. This is an important point in understanding the rest of the story. The next part of this is the fact that David is in Jerusalem. Kings would go into battle, but where is David? The leader of God's chosen people is not on the battlefield, but rather is sitting comfortably in Jerusalem. This is new, as in the past, David led the armies into battle. Already the writer in this passage is creating a dissonance. He's creating this tension. Something is not right with this situation. Okay, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch, because he was very tired, and was walking about on the roof of the king's house. That he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. The Hebrew phrase says that she was much to look at. She had a lot to look at. And the writer is using this locker room talk to prove a point. He's trying to just show there's something about this woman that you would ogle over. There's something important about her. She's something special. But who is she? She's got no name yet. She must have been of importance because only those who lived close to the king, only those who were important and were close to the king lived near the king. That's why David could see her, because she was across from her. Next verse, verse 3. Am I getting it? Yes. David sent someone to inquire about a woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." That's a lovely title. I mean, it really gets to the point right there. That's exactly who she is. But does anyone know who Eliam was, apart from being Bathsheba's father? No? Okay, well, I'll help you a little. Eliam was also known as Amiel, and he was ranked as one of David's 37 mighty men, and would have been a frequent guest at the palace. Eliam was also the son of Ahithophel, which is a lot of names, one of David's chief advisors. So this person is important. Not only that, Ahithophel, who was David's advisor, was from Giloy, which was a part of the city of Judah. And thus, Bathsheba would have been part of David's own tribe and the granddaughter of one of his closest advisors. It's safe to say that David knew this family and the family knew him, not only on a superficial level, rather on a deep knowing of their lives. Eliam was someone David knew and trusted. Now, Bathsheba was married to Uriah, which, anyone know who Uriah is?
No.
Yeah, he's it's in the title. Hittite is just actually a minority, basically. It's somebody that's not really important. But in David's eyes, he was important. Uriah was also part of David's mighty men. Now, does anyone know who David's mighty men were? I thought not. It's okay. I was just assuming when I was preparing, so I thought I'd just give it to you. This is mentioned twice, and David's mighty men were a group of the best 37 fighters that David could assemble. Although the list of his mighty men is given later, after he becomes king, most of them would have been loyal before or whilst he was fleeing from King Saul. At the very least, they fought side by side with him. Uriah's closeness to David is illustrated by how closely he lived to the palace. Basically, if the writer wasn't going to put it into very simple words, he'd say, Bathsheba is out of bounds. Do not touch. This is what he's putting up there. He's saying, do not touch her. So David sent messengers to go get her. And she called to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. Now, the writer of this text used locker room talk a little bit earlier, but now he's going to the PG version. And he's showing us some information that's kind of important about the next steps of how David's going to go from really good to all of a sudden to really to the bottom. And the first thing is David knows that she's married. It's been told to him. And he has slept with her. In Jewish law, this would have been understood as adultery. And in Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, which she was, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. This is a lovely law. Basically, if David and Bathsheba get found out, it's a lot of trouble. He's got a lot to lose, and she's got a lot to lose. So he is on a cover-up mission. The second thing is that David broke the cleanliness code as Bathsheba was menstruating. Leviticus 20:18 says, if a man lies with a woman, having her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has laid bare her flow of blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. They are to be expelled. This is going from king to sort of things aren't so good here. And then the third thing that David does in this text is then Bathsheba returned to her house. She did not stay with David. This was a fling. David never wanted to take her as his wife. He was using her to get his own gratification. Verse 5. Oh, wrong way. The woman conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Which basically means, oh no. You know? You can sense David is like, it was supposed to be easy and it got complicated very quickly. This was a problem. David only wanted to use her and now she was pregnant. Her husband is not there as he is in battle. If she is pregnant and her husband is away, people will know she's had an affair. The next question would be, who defiled this woman of a decorated warrior? David would have been caught. He was stuck between a rock and a hard place. Maybe you can relate to the anxiety that David was feeling when you have done something wrong and now you are about to be caught out. The writer just now puts this whole anxiety into the text. It's like, oh, what's going to happen next? And the next question is going to ask, well, what's David going to do about this? And being a king, you'd think he's going to do some really good things, but it doesn't get any better. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah, the Hittite. Send me her husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him, asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. David calls Uriah from the battlefront. He's actually lying to him. He's lying to Uriah as he's trying to get him to believe that the reason he wants to see him was because he wants a report of what's actually happening. It seems irrational. You can't take one of your best fighters out of war in order to give a report. Surely this was the job of a messenger. So why is Uriah here? The next verse gives us a little insight into David's plan. Have I gone too far? Okay. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet," which is a great thing to say to people. Uriah went out of the king's house, and they followed him. Followed him a present from the king. David wants him to go wash his feet. It's a bit of a random thing to say. But this is random to our ears, because people in the time period would have made complete sense of this. Remember I said the writer was using the PG version, that he was trying to like tone it down a bit? Often in the Old Testament, when we read about feet, it means to have sex. David, being a warrior, knew what happens when men come home from battle. They long for intimacy. They long for their spouse, their wife, or whatever. Not only is David trying to persuade Uriah to have sex, but he's also giving him a portion of his food, which the text says is a present from the king. This was a great honor to eat off the king's table. See, David's very sly, yeah? He's sly. Because if it happens, he can get off with it. He says, it's your baby. So what is Uriah's response? Is he going to go with David's plan, or is he going to go the other way? Verse 9 says, "But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and did not go down to his house." When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why not go down to your house?" He's trying to be a bit sneaky there. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field." They're vulnerable. "Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." He's pretty persistent. But Uriah refuses. Uriah speaks, and he shows where his allegiance lies. He does not run away from battle. He wants to be back with the soldiers. He is faithful to the king and to his fellow men. If we look carefully, especially the bottom part there, I got to use the button. Over there, it says, if we look carefully, we can see he takes an indirect swipe at David. David is seen to be a coward, scared and out of touch with his men. He's not at the battle, but rather in the lap of luxury. Uriah is a servant, and David has become a tyrant. But David's plan has failed. What is next? What is there that he can do? It's about to get worse. If he gets caught, it's all over. Then David says to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem, that day. And carefully, it looks like David's pretty much given up. He's like, "Oh, he didn't take the bait. Well." But it's not like that. David starts to get tangles in his deceit. The next chapter, verse 13. "On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house." If he could just maybe forget about what he did that night, then maybe he won't recall what he did, and then I can get off with it. The reality is David has not changed. He's now trying to get Uriah drunk. But Uriah doesn't budge. He doesn't go home, but rather sleeps at the palace. So David has now had two attempts and has failed twice to convince Uriah. It's now time to up the ante. It's now time to get serious. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. David sent Uriah with his own death warrant. Chances are Uriah never read the letter, but he was still faithful and gave the letter with the king's seal to Joab. This letter, using deceit, places an important warrior with expendables. Valiant warriors were not meant to be. Valiant warriors in this text means those who are not afraid to die. You want your best fighter to continue fighting. You don't want to kill him, but this is not important to David. Now, this is quite a long bit, but we'll go through it, and I think there's still things in it that help us. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling the king all the news about the fighting, then, if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jeroboam? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall?'" That's a bit unlucky. "So that he died at Tebez. 'Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is there too.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours no one, and now another press your attack on the city and overthrow it and encourage it.'" You can almost see David going, "Yes, it's worked. It's got it. I've got him. What fascinates me about this section is that David is so wrapped up in his web that he doesn't even notice how many people he has hurt and even killed. He's only worried about himself. This is the backdrop of the story. David is so wrapped up in himself and his needs that he loses all perspective. Last bit of it. "When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. She grieved. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." What's fascinating about this is in Jewish custom, it was not David's right to take Bathsheba as his wife. It was rather Uriah's brother. By taking Bathsheba, David assures that the affair would be kept under wraps and that his rule would be safe. His kingdom would continue to build. David uses Bathsheba to gratify himself. Personally, I think the story would be far different if Bathsheba had not fallen pregnant. But we will never know. Maybe they would have gone on with their own lives. Throughout the story, David uses messengers. He sends messengers here, "Go fetch Bathsheba there, do this there, do that there." He's constantly sending someone. He uses Uriah and then kills him. He uses Joab to murder Uriah, and his Bathsheba is the object of his lust. All these people are just pawns in his game. David has become a user of people. He's exploiting people for his own means. Walter Scott sums it up nicely, and he says, "What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." This is a fascinating story. How did this shepherd boy, who lived such a simplistic life, who valued the life of every single sheep in his flock, sheep and an insignificant animal, all of a sudden, David is now gone to a place where he doesn't even value the life of his fellow human being? I think it is because David has stopped being part of God's kingdom and is now building his own. He has stopped being part of God's kingdom and is only building his own. He's become the most important person in his mind and made an idol out of himself. He's so oblivious that he doesn't even notice the massacre of the Israelites. The people who he was supposed to protect are insignificant to him. They are dispensable. And he has now become numb to the suffering of others. In short, he has become Goliath. Just as Goliath looked down on David, David has now started looking down on others. He will go to any length to protect himself in the wake of this. He will use violence. He will use fear. He will use oppression. And now these are the realities of his rule. Everything has changed. And it is easy for us now to read this text and go, That David, I mean, he was foolish. He was an abuser. He was self-indulgent. He was oblivious. But I think we miss the point of the text if we do that. The story still happens today, and we can so often be that David. We live in a world of kingdoms where we are the kings and queens of our lives. We are constantly bombarded by advertising that suggests that life is all about being the best. By being the best king. About rising to the top and being unique. If we just have the best job, the best clothes, we go to the best schools, and you can just think the list goes on and on and on. Then, and only then, once we get there, once we reach that pinnacle, then I will be the best. Then I'll be unique. Then I'll be a king. I remember growing up and climbing to the top of a play gym in South Africa. We call them jungle gyms. I don't know if you call them yet. And screaming at the top of my lungs to all the people at the bottom, "I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascals." And I would scream that at the top of my voice. And it was just almost this way of saying, "I'm better than you. I got to the top, and look where you are." The problem with this mentality is that it's grounded in the I. It is founded on building your own kingdom. In this kingdom, I am the most important person. My needs are the only needs that need to be met. It is like a black hole that cannot be filled. As soon as I get there, I need to push further. When we live in the I kingdom, we become out of touch with reality. We become God, and we are our own idol. We will use anyone or lie to anyone just to get to the top. We become Goliath. However, Jesus presents us with another view of life. Life for Jesus was centered on God. If you had to draw David's kingdom, it would be a pyramid with David at the top and everyone else below, where Jesus shows us that God's way is a circle with God in the middle, that no one is better than the next person. Instead of taking life, Jesus gave life. It was never about making scapegoats, but about making things right. Jesus had every reason to be arrogant. He had every reason to shout, "I'm king of this castle, and you're the dirty rascals." Or as Paul writes in Philippians 2, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility," and that's a very important word when we're building our own kingdom. It's the antidote to our own kingdoms, is humility. "But in humility, regard others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but into the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptying himself, taking the form of a slave, being born into human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Paul shows us that humility is the antidote, and Jesus was full of it. Jesus encouraged people. Jesus brought people in. He never pushed people out. I can safely say that David never wanted to become like Goliath. When David slayed Goliath, he wanted to be the opposite of this brute. But as the story unfolded, he became more like Goliath. Often when we experience hurt, oppression, deceit, we vow in ourselves that we will never be like that person. We vow in ourselves that we will never be like the way that person treated me. I'll never be like that. But so often, we become the oppressor we sought not to be. The way of Jesus is not about eye for an eye. It's not about deceit. It's not about hurt. These were never part of Jesus' arsenal. He was the opposite of these devised things and calls us to join him. To choose love over oppression, community over individuality, grace over judgment, humility over arrogance. To build a kingdom based on God's inclusivity rather than building our own kingdoms. So tonight I just want to invite us, I've got three questions, and within the three questions I just want us to reflect internally. We're going to do it in silence, and I'll just lead us through it. It's not going to be long silence, but I just want you to think about the questions. Okay, so I'm going to invite you to reflect on it. What are the things or people that oppress me? Second question, what or who am I using to get my way? And thirdly, does my life reflect Jesus? Or does it reflect David's deceit? God, in a world that is just about me, just about the I, that I am the most important, you call us to community. You call us to be humble. You call us to the way of Jesus. Lord, help us not to be like David, who would go to any means just to get his way, who would go and use any person just to achieve his outcomes. But rather, Lord, let us be like Jesus, who invited people in, who gave life, who gave hope in the midst of despair, who gave a radically new vision for what the world could be like, a world based on love, on grace, and on hope. So Lord, as we go out and we learn and we engage, would you soften our hearts to see sometimes where we don't even see it ourselves what we're doing? Would you find the places where you might speak to us, where we would learn and open ourselves to doing things your way? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.